Tonight with the third chapter of Timothy, 1 Timothy, and this is the chapter that begins with the qualifications for church officers. And as you begin the third chapter, you read these words, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." And that word bishop there is the Greek word episkopos, from which we get the term episcopal, or episcopalian. It is also an interesting word in that it really simply means an overseer. And the one of the interesting things about the word is that it seems to be interchangeable with the word elder. And the word elder is the Greek word presbyteros, which is the word from which we get Presbyterian. So what you find is that an elder, the word elder has several layers of meaning. And the minimum meaning of the word is simply an older man. Timothy will be told in this letter not to rebuke an older man harshly. And by that, it does not mean a church officer. It just simply means someone who would be in a fatherly position to him in terms of age. Then the word elder, of course, came to mean in Israel older men who were in charge of the ruling of villages and towns. The elders met in the city gates and so on, and they heard cases that were brought to them and decided things. When you find an elder that is put in the position of ruling, then that elder has become a bishop. He has become an overseer. So ruling elder and bishop would be pretty much synonymous terms. And then when you find the word, the expression teaching elder, that would be a phrase that would pretty much be synonymous with what we think of as pastors. Over in a companion pastoral epistle, the one that Paul wrote to Titus, you can see that that the two terms become synonymous when Paul says to Titus, I tell you that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders, and then he goes on to describe the elders and then uses the term episcopus, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed nor quick-tempered, not given to wine. So here at the church, when it comes time for prayer for a specific need and we're going to anoint with oil, and it says to call for the elders of the church, we do not think that that necessarily requires that an overseer be present, that it simply means the older men of the church. One of the big questions, of course, that churches have to face is, how old is old? What's a proper age to be an elder? And there is no hard and fast rule about that that you can lay down, but there is a pattern, I think, just as I think there's a pattern of receiving the Lord's Supper weekly rather than a command to do it. I think that there is a pattern for the age of an elder. It would seem to me that the age of an elder would need to be in line with the time that Jesus himself started his public ministry. And he started his public ministry being about 30 years of age. And that would seem an appropriate guideline to follow to me. The question is, can one pastor a church if he is under 30? And that is another interesting question, because Charles Spurgeon was able to pastor the New Park Street pulpit and do it better than most present-day pastors at the age of 19. So, you know, obviously, I think we have to recognize when someone has been given a definite pastoral gift, and that pastoral gift has been given to the congregation, as it speaks of in Ephesians. But these are just some of the questions that come up, and there are even more questions that come up about these qualifications. But before we look at 1 Timothy 3, you might just take a look at a passage in Acts 20, because this passage in Acts 20 is unique because it combines all of the different functions together. 1st thing to notice is Acts 20:17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So here are the elders of the church at Ephesus to whom Paul is speaking. And so he says in verse 28 to these elders, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So what you find there in verse 28 is the elders being told that the Holy Spirit has made them bishops. The Holy Spirit has made them episcopoi. He's made them overseers. And they are to shepherd. And the interesting thing about that verb, to shepherd, is that that is the word from which we get the word pastor. So you find all those functions in the same passage of Scripture. Here are elders who are overseers, and they are to be pastoring the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So, back to our passage in 1 Timothy. Let me just run through the qualifications real quickly, 1-7, and then tell you how they have been variously understood and interpreted. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent. Here's a phrase that does not occur in some of the older texts. Not greedy for money, but it's much implied in another phrase coming up. But gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice or a new convert, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Well, the first thing you're bound to notice is that there is no one who perfectly fulfills these qualifications. That's the first thing. The other thing to notice is that there's a sort of a catch-all word there at the beginning of verse 2, blameless, translated in the NIV, above reproach, or not able to be held. There's not a charge of wrongdoing that can be sustained against him. So what is that saying? Well, that's saying that you don't have a flagrant, sinful lifestyle. Obviously, elders and pastors do sin, and the question will be, what do they do following those sins? Do they continue on doggedly and hardened in the sin, or do they seek the Lord for forgiveness as other Christians do? But the point is that the bishop must be blameless, and this is talking very much about a public kind of blamelessness, a general public blamelessness or lack of reproach in the life of the bishop. The next qualification is the one that has been extremely controversial. The husband of one wife and the old RSV went to the mat in interpretive translations by translating the phrase "married only once," which is what some people believe that the phrase is talking about. Just to give you an idea of the controversy about the phrase "the husband of one wife," there are those who very strongly believe that a minister cannot be a single man, that he simply must be married, and the passage admits of no other interpretation. Then there are others who strongly believe that he must have been married only once. So if there is any divorce, no matter if it was a scriptural divorce, some congregations would not be comfortable in calling a pastor who had been divorced. I have a friend, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, who for many years was the teaching elder at Believer's Chapel in Dallas. When his wife passed away, he felt very strongly that he should resign as an elder because he was no longer the husband of one wife. Just so you'll know, I don't think that the passage can be pressed to say that there is no possibility of a single man being an elder, no possibility of a single man pastoring a flock. And the reason I say that is because not only is Jesus referred to as the chief pastor, the chief shepherd, but he is also referred to by the Apostle Peter as the bishop of your souls. So Jesus, unmarried, has two of the titles, a pastor and overseer. Therefore, I don't think that you can press the idea that a single person may not be a minister. Spurgeon was single for the first several years of his ministry till he married Susanna. And then in our own day, there have been very valuable evangelical ministries that have been done by, especially in the United Kingdom, William Still in Aberdeen, who was a lifelong bachelor, and John R.W. Stott, who has been a lifelong bachelor. So I don't think it can be pressed to mean that. What does it mean? And should Dr. Johnson have resigned when his first wife died? Well, the Greek is disarmingly simple. It is a one-woman man. It is a one-woman man. And so what seems to be in the forefront is the idea of faithfulness to one woman. And it seems to be a lifelong faithfulness. So I tend to agree with John MacArthur when he says that this qualification does not deal with marital status, nor does the Bible prohibit all remarriage after divorce. It also mentions that some people have thought it's a prohibition against polygamy, but polygamy was forbidden by Scripture, and a polygamist could not even have been a church member, let alone a church leader. So the point is that it seems to have greater reference to a pattern of faithfulness to one woman, and this is something that would have to be decided on an individual case-by-case basis. Anybody have any thoughts about this or any comments about it that you'd like to have? No. And we certainly know that Paul was single. Of course, Paul was an apostle. Paul, you know, takes a very balanced position toward marriage. He does not forbid it, considers it one of the heresies that Timothy is facing, that people are forbidding to marry. And he knows that there are times when single people can serve the Lord with a greater focus and intensity than the one who has to please his wife. But yeah, if he had been a member of the Sanhedrin and the qualification was that you should be married, then he may very well have been. But all this is kind of in the area of conjecture, because I think that argument is countered by Paul asking the Corinthians, "Do I not have a right to lead about a sister as a wife like Peter does?" That would seem to indicate that he was not, in fact, married. Yes, taking this so literally, he didn't have a woman to be a one-woman man to. He no longer was the husband of one wife.
I have heard of those who
have interpretive kinds of translations. And I think that what has to happen is that there has to be a pattern of devotion to one's wife. Our dear friend Jim Lawless said, "Well, what about a guy who's just been real good to his mother?" he's a one-woman man too. But in any event, it is in the area of fidelity, not so much the status of the bishop, that I think Paul is addressing here. He's got to be temperate, meaning watchful and alert. He's got to be sober-minded. He's got to be a serious person, of good behavior. This word actually has a lot to do with orderliness and you know, having an ordered life. Must be hospitable, a person who welcomes strangers and opens his home. I've told you the story of how I was talking to a pastor friend of mine one time. Said, "I don't see why you don't just become a teacher, because you hate people too much to be a pastor." I said, "You just despise people." And he had to admit it was true. And no one should be a pastor or an elder who despises people. He should not only like them, he should be willing to bring them home with him and to have evenings with them at his house. Yes. When you get to this word, able to teach, at the end of verse 2, you really find what is the primary qualification of an elder apart from a deacon, for example. Because the deacons are going to have many of the same characteristics But an elder is one who is supposed to shepherd or feed the flock of God. And he is supposed to do that by the teaching and preaching of the word. So just in the middle of this list of qualifications is really the central qualification that describes the job description. The rest of these things are the character of the man who does the job. But what he is able to do is to teach the word and to preach, reprove, rebuke, exhort, all of those things that Paul has Timothy doing. In verse 3, it's not given to wine in the sense of he is not supposed to permit his judgment to be distorted by the use of wine. So he can be hospitable, but there must be a rein on his sociability. He must be disciplined in his use of wine. Not violent. Isn't that interesting? Not violent. He is not supposed to be one who will erupt. I think the old King James translates it as no striker.
Yes. And not pugnacious.
Yeah, not pugnacious. Yeah.
Not combative.
Yeah. This is someone that will not fly off the handle and punch you out. And also, I think it's someone who will not fly off the handle and punch you out with words either. One of the most interesting movies I ever saw is the movie The Age of Innocence. And what was interesting, it was a movie about New York society life at the turn of the century. One of the things I like about the movie is it's a movie about how a close-knit upper-crust society conspires to prevent two people from having an affair. It's a great movie because they just arrange things so that these two people who are not married to each other cannot go on and have a love affair. And so therefore it's a great moral movie. But what's interesting about it is that it's an incredible violent movie, not in the sense of blood and guts, but in the sense of the fact that people are always making little violent gestures, setting cups down and cutting off the edge of a cigar violently. And underneath the surface of the civilization, there is a great deal of violence. There's a great deal of violence in some ministers. I knew a minister once, and several of my friends did too, and several people commented about how he smiled all the time. And I said, oh yes, he smiles all the time, but look at his eyes. His eyes never smile. He smiles, but not with his eyes. So, yes, Michael. The idea here is that this person is not supposed to be ready with his fists, and he's not supposed to be ready with his fists in a metaphorical way either. He's supposed to be gentle, as it says, I think it's over, yeah, I see it's in, is it in, no, yeah, 2 Timothy, there it is, yeah, 2 Timothy 2. Where he says, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, and so on. So this is not a violent man. This is a gentle man who is able to simply get his point across and hold his own without resorting to anything unseemly. Not greedy for money, as I said, is probably a later addition to the text. It does no harm because not covetous is there also, so you can get the idea twice. But again, you can see how it's kind of inserted in what is obviously a contrast, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. So here is one who is not in the ministry for the love of money. We're going to see that covetousness is condemned very much in Scripture and especially among ministers. Number four, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Now, just as many have said that there can't be an elder functioning as a bishop who is not married, some have said there cannot be one who does not have children. Furthermore, they must be believing children. They must be children who already believe. That's mentioned in Titus 1:6, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So I've known of congregations who were formed that waited for years to get elders because they waited for the right men to get married, have children, and then those children to be converted and have believing children. So this is again, I think, an over legalistic sort of interpretation that does not do justice to Jesus as being the model of a bishop and an overseer. It clearly is saying if he has children, well, then that's another problem for him in terms of his desirability as an elder. Does he rule his own house well? Yes.
Jackson, I've always understood.
Do we appoint a man who doesn't have these, who doesn't have children at all, or is not married at all, and so on? But there is of course method in Paul's argument here, because if the man has his children in submission with all reverence, that will indicate what verse 5 points out. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So this is a further way of modeling ability to oversee people. Number 6, not a novice, which means a new convert, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation or the same judgment as the devil. And this is frequently a problem with new believers. I think it's very interesting that when Jesus told the mob who wanted to stone the woman caught in adultery, and he said, "Let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone," but the Bible tells us in what order they put down the stones and went away, from the oldest to the youngest. The ones who had lived longer didn't have pride anymore. The ones who had lived longest understood their sinfulness, like the Apostle Paul himself says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But many times it is younger elders who are full of beans and puffed up with pride, and they fall, as it says, into the same condemnation as Satan, meaning it's referring to Satan's fall from heaven. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. What does that mean? Outside the church, outside in the world. He must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. What does that mean? Well, it means that you've got to have a good reputation out in the world. I never will forget that I wanted to attend a church down in my wife's hometown when we first got married, and I liked the church, and I was interested in possibly Barbara's parents switching to that church and going to attend church there. But it was not about to happen because her father had had business dealings with this pastor. And in this pastor's business dealings, Barbara's dad felt like that the man was basically not ethical. He was basically a shady character, and he was not going to be preached to by him. So that's the importance of having a good testimony among those who are outside. Anybody have any comment about the whole thing, the first eight? Let's go to verse 8. But it's the one thing that should be said before we leave, verses 1 through 7. Here these pages are, in print, in Bibles, and this is a passage that constantly should be in the forefront of a minister's thinking. This should be a passage that guides him. This is not something that he forgets about, like the SAT test after he enters college. This is something that he must continue to consider all the days of his ministry.
It does eliminate...
I think it does. This is one of the things that the feminist influence in the church has tried to get around, and yet starting from the very model of bishop and overseer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the lack of any mention of women here, speaking instead only of a man and his faithfulness to a woman and so on, it would definitely indicate that a woman may not be an elder in the church or the pastor of a church. And this, as I have tried to explain to women before, says nothing in particular about the gifts and abilities of a woman, the capability of some women to understand the Bible and share with others in evangelism and so on, like Priscilla was able to do. But it does eliminate a woman from leadership in the church. The next section, however, is not so clear. Let's go to qualifications of deacons. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued. Now, we're going to, first of all, ask ourselves, what is a deacon anyway? What does the word itself mean? Diakonos.
Servant.
One who serves. Yeah. And so this is a separate sort of position. And we know that it is a position because when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he wrote to the congregation together with the elders and deacons. This was a church with the two offices filled. The is one who serves, one who administrates. And most people see the first deacons as those who were chosen in the sixth chapter of Acts. And it might be good for us to just turn back there for just a moment, because here are people chosen by the congregation to do practical matters of service. Acts 6:1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. In other words, these were Greek-speaking Jews, those Jews who were native to the Greek countries, and therefore there was a language barrier and somewhat of an ethnic barrier in that there was the difference in geography. It says that this arose because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. There was a daily, 10-day translated as the daily hand reaching. There was a daily distribution of food to the church and especially to the widows, and their widows felt like that they were neglected. So in verse 2 it says, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now in that verse, you see something. You see that the 12 essentially were acting as elders. They were acting as overseers, because they were teaching the word of God. They were doing this primary function of an elder. And so they said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And then there, you see, another function of the elder, they're ruling. They are appointing a solution to the problem, saying, seek out, and we're going to appoint whomever you seek out. They're bringing the congregation into it, but they're saying, we're going to do the appointing. And then they say in verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So here you begin to see a distinction emerging between two types of officials in the church, for lack of a better word: the disciples functioning as elders and taking care of the teaching, and then and devoting themselves to prayer and so on, taking care essentially of spiritual matters, and then the deacons are these servants taking care of some practical day-to-day sorts of matters. So they please the whole multitude. One of the things that amazes me that I like enormously in verses 5 and 6 is that these 7 who were chosen are all Hellenists. They're all Greek-speaking Jews. So they chose the same type of person as the ones who had the grievances, to be sure that the grievances were met. And they set them before the apostles, they prayed, they laid hands on them, and so on. These have been understood because of the word serve, which is the verb from whence we get the word deacon, that they served, that these were indeed the first deacons. Now, if deacons then are people who serve and take care of practical or administrative kinds of needs in a congregation, then you can understand some of the things that are their qualifications. Verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. So in other words, they're not supposed to be hypocritical in their language. They're supposed to be direct, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Now, this is probably where the phrase "not greedy for money" got transposed and cut and pasted up in verse 3 in some of the later texts, because here the phrase occurs, not greedy for money. Why is that particularly important in a deacon? He may be handling money. He may be handling money, and he must not be greedy for it. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, this is interesting because the word mystery, as you know, in the writings of Paul always means basically something that has not been revealed till now, and it once you go back to the Old Testament, you can see that it was there all the time. It was prophesied all the time. But it hasn't come to its full revelation till the time of the New Covenant. Two of those mysteries would be Christ in you, the hope of glory, and the fact that Jews and Gentiles are going to form one body, the church. Well, what this is saying about a deacon is that he holds the mystery of the faith. What that's saying is he's a man who understands the Christian faith. He's not a man that you choose because he owns two Texaco stations and a hot dog stand. He is not a man who is simply powerful in the community. He is a man who really understands the Christian faith. He doesn't have to teach it. That qualification is not required here. But he holds the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, and that wonderful verse says a lot. It means that he understands about the incarnation, he understands about the nature of the church, he understands about the Christian faith, and he has a pure conscience. In other words, he has good moral character. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. So there would have to be a period there where these deacons are looked at and thought about and examined and so on. Now, therefore, you have elders who deal primarily in spiritual matters, and you have deacons who are available for all kinds of service to the congregation. And, of course, we have deacons here who do tape ministry, help with communion, change the air conditioner filters, make sure that we always have supplies for our dinners and the retreat, and they do all kinds of things behind the scenes. And they also keep a lookout for those who are needy in the church, and they come and tell us this person may be having a financial problem here, and maybe we ought to see about it and look at it and so on. Here's the big question, the big source of controversy. Verse 11, most of your translations will say, likewise their wives. And let's just go with that for a moment for the sake of the fact that, well, it's there in our Bibles, and let's just try to figure out what it might mean if it does mean the wives of deacons. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, and nothing's been said about the character of the wives of elders. Isn't that interesting? Nothing's been said about the character of the wives of elders, but something is now being said, we guess, about the character of the wives of deacons. They must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, assuming that the wives is the correct understanding, the correct interpretation here, and there is an alternate one, but assuming that wives is correct, how would this make sense? Why would Paul put this in and not say anything about elders' wives?
Society of the church, and the woman could therefore be very destructive with her gossip.
Yes, exactly. A woman could be a slanderer, a malicious gossip about the things that she finds out about from her deacon husband, that the deacon husband is trying to minister to and handle behind the scenes. Now, the other interpretation of this, which is a very viable interpretation, verse 11, is based on the fact that it literally doesn't say wives. It says, likewise the women.
Right.
That's all it says. Likewise the women must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. So, this would be talking about the possibility of women deacons. Do we have an instance of a woman deacon in the Bible?
Phoebe.
Yes, we have Phoebe, who was a deaconess, and many congregations feel as though that the likewise the women does refer to women who are also in positions of service, because unlike a Southern Baptist church, these deacons are not in the position of leadership. These deacons are in the position of service to the congregation. And therefore, it would not be inconsistent of Paul at all to be prescribing certain qualifications for women who serve in this role. We have been at Dayspring unsure as to which is the correct interpretation. We come squarely down on the side of uncertainty. And one of the reasons that we've been uncertain goes back to Acts 6. There would have been a perfect instance to choose some women deacons, because the rationale for women deacons is always that they're in a better position to minister to women. That's always the argument. They can go into the side room at a baptism, help a woman prepare for baptism. They can perhaps minister discreetly to a woman in a way that a man cannot. And those are well-taken points. But the interesting thing is, in Acts 6, when they chose seven deacons to minister to Hellenistic widows, they didn't choose any women.
Isn't that interesting? Apostle specified men.
That's right.
To choose seven men.
That's right. And so, what does that very point mean? Does that mean that that was simply a localized instance where the apostles specified men? Or does that mean that they were specifying men as only those who should be deacons, as a permanent pattern, and that's how this should be read, and therefore women should be understood to be wives? Again, many people come down on both sides of the issue. There are thoroughly, truly reformed churches that have women deacons. And certainly I can think of a number of women deacons who are de facto deacons, even though they don't have the title, and many of them are in this very room tonight, especially our sister Smokey, who has a ministry of lurking and poking. Frequently when I am here at the church, she just drives up and begins to lurk and poke. And this is a very valuable ministry that Smokey has. So, in any event, I am not particularly opposed to the idea of women deacons based on the phrase "likewise the women" and the example of Phoebe. Some people say, no, it can't be anything other than their wives, because in verse 12, again, Paul goes back to what are obviously men here and says, let deacons be, again, one woman men, husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Well, I don't think that necessarily needs to mean that he's talking about men all the way through the passage, because you'll see several instances, particularly in 1 Timothy, where Paul talks about something, gets slightly off the subject, and then comes back again to recapitulate something he has said before. So it wouldn't surprise me at all if he switches to men in verse 11 and then goes back to the faithfulness of the deacon to one woman, and then that would be by implication requirement for a woman to be faithful to one man. In any event, some people have said verse 12 definitely clinches the fact that it is men. And others are not so sure. So at the present time, Dayspring is in a kind of situation where we're not quite free in our conscience to appoint women deacons. Any comments about 8 through 13? It says, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. One of the most interesting things about biblical deacons is how eventually, gradually, even though they are appointed for their obvious service, they get bolder and bolder in the faith. One of our deacons is returning this week from Pennsylvania, Bob Cascarella, and he has gotten, he is, praise God, doing some exercising now at an exercise class up there in Pennsylvania. And he has become very, very bold in witnessing to the people in this exercise class and to his exercise instructor and so on. And it's fascinating to hear about the changes in old Bob. So I've had the privilege of, not only with Bob, but with others, seeing deacons grow into people of great boldness in the faith. Any comments about 14, verse 14 rather? He says to Timothy, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what I'd like you to notice is this word ground, because the word ground is actually better translated foundation. It's the pillar and the foundation of the truth. So the idea here is that the church is that which upholds or keeps constant the truth. The church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Later on, Timothy is going to be told to guard the deposit that has been given to him, which is the truth, which is the content of the Christian faith. And the thing that impresses me about this particular verse is that it is speaking of the church in connection with being a guardian of the truth, or a place where there's a house, as it were, built on truth. And any time that you shift that foundation of truth, then what you have built on it ceases to be a church. I'll give you an example. One time there was a couple who moved here from California, and they heard with alarm my admonition that they should not take the Lord's Supper unless, if they were under discipline from their local congregation. And so the lady came in to me, she talked to me, she said, I'm very upset about this because our church out in California that we just came from considers us to be under church discipline, and I don't think we better take communion. I said, tell me about your church. She told me all about the church, the things they believed, the things they practiced. It became very clear that it was extremely cultish and extremely wrong in so many areas. And I said, I have no trouble serving communion to you, because your church in California has ceased to be a church. It has ceased to be, essentially, the pillar and the ground of the truth.
More of the synagogue of Satan.
more of the synagogue of Satan. Exactly right. Your church is not a church. In verse 16, one of the great passages in 1 Timothy, here's a probably a quote, an early Christian hymn or poem, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness or piety. God," and there is a textual question there, so some of your texts like NIV and New American Standard are going to have "who" instead of "God," but it clearly is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, and so it very much comes to the same thing. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus as he came to earth. But there are some couplets here that have pairs of things, and the pairs are interesting. We've got the flesh and the spirit, got angels and Gentiles, we've got the world and up in glory. And so what this is saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ has influenced and permeated all of these different spaces, all of these different realms, so to speak. First, he was manifested in the flesh. He became a human being. He simply became human and took on humanity. He was justified in the Spirit. What does justified mean there? Yes, he was vindicated. He was like you when you believed on him, pronounced righteous. He too was pronounced righteous, but he was pronounced righteous as the Spirit raised him from the dead. That's what it says, as you know, in Romans 1:4, where it talks about he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, the resurrection proved that Jesus was who he said he was, his teachings were true, and his atonement worked. So he was proved right, or pronounced righteous, or vindicated in the Spirit. He was seen by angels. Well, he was seen by angels after his resurrection. There was an angel at the tomb to tell the disciples that he is not here, he is risen. And others spoke to Mary. And he's preached among the Gentiles. Preached among the Gentiles. In other words, his gospel has gone out to all the nations, just as he promised that it would. And all authority has been given to him in heaven and in earth. So he was not only seen by supernatural beings, angels, he has been successfully preached among the people that were not God's people all over the earth, then believed on in the world. He has been believed on down here below, and he has been received up in glory. And as he was received up in glory, of course, he sat on the right hand of God, and it is from there that he reigns, from there that he will come again. So this is an extensive commentary on the fact that he has been raised that he might fill all things. He came in the flesh, was justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. This occurs to Paul because he's talking about the truth. He's talking about the truth of the Christian religion, which a church is supposed to uphold and which is supposed to always be a characteristic of the church. Well, any comments on this? A promise made by the Spirit. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Now, the question is how to translate this term in latter times. And the interesting thing is that people have seen the characteristics of the first five verses in so many different time periods, that it would seem that you can't just say, well, it's just in the days before Jesus comes again. It seems most likely that Paul is talking about a departure from the faith throughout the entire Christian age, from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. So during this time, here's what's going to mark the age. Some will apostatize. There's the very word itself. Some will apostatize from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The deceiving spirits are the ones who are actually behind false teaching. They are actually behind some unbiblical, unscriptural ideas. The doctrines of demons are not doctrines about demons. They are the doctrines and teachings that are taught by demons. So what is going on here is that we have a spiritual warfare in which people will believe that they're getting new revelation from God, or they're getting some sort of insight from God, and yet at the same time they may be actually receiving something from an evil spirit. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What's a seared conscience going to be like?
Not very functional.
It's not functional. It has been cauterized. It has been... It is no longer capable of feeling. There is a phrase like that about the unsaved Gentiles in Ephesians 4, where Paul says, "Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." So one of the things to be thankful for is your conscience, to have a conscience that is extremely sensitive. Maybe you sometimes feel very foolish about how sensitive your conscience is. Maybe you are the type of person who goes up to people and says, "Listen, I'm sorry that I said something to you the other night. I didn't mean to give you this impression." And the other person says, "I don't know what you're talking about. What do you mean? No, you didn't do anything wrong." And you may feel a little foolish because you've gone up and made that sort of overture to them. I say to you, if you're like that, God bless you. It means you have a sensitive conscience. It means that you are a person who is very sensitive to wrongdoing, hurting anyone, that sort of thing. And it is that kind of conscience that we really ought to cultivate. What's bad is when you no longer have a conscience of sin, and you can find Christians that you counsel with that are so deep into a particular sin or a particular course of action that their conscience is seared, and you have to somehow get through to them and reawaken the conscience, which is... I'll let you tell me. I'll let you tell me. I'll tell you. It's one of the hardest things. I think that the way that I've found to be most successful is to show them pertinent verses and say, "Now, how is it that you, as a child of God, cannot agree with the word of your father, that you cannot confess this and see it as God sees it? Isn't there a problem here?" You know, that's the way I do it. Okay. One of the heresies, number three, forbidding to marry. Ah, the ascetic life. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So we've got two kinds of heresies, two categories here. One is extolling celibacy, and of course, this is the This is one of the primary heresies of the Roman Catholic Church, that they insist on a celibate priesthood. And one could well imagine that there would be far, far fewer sexual sins committed among Roman Catholic clergy if this celibate priesthood were lifted. Instead, this is something that spells apostasy, not holiness. This is something that characterizes a departure from the faith. Then,
is this in the Catholic Bible?
Yeah.
How do they interpret it?
Oh, I have that question all the time, Lucy. They've got things in there that I don't know. I'll tell you what I can do. I do have a Catholic Bible next door. We can, and it has notes, and we can check. It's a Jerusalem Bible. We'll see what it says afterwards, because there are so many plain scriptures that I can't see how they get around them. I guess when tradition is equal to scripture, you don't have as many problems as you and I might have. Okay. Let's talk about foods. One of my favorite subjects. These people command to abstain from foods. Well, there's another Catholic thing, you know, no meat on Friday. But it is also true of those who want to bring back the Mosaic Law. It's also true of people who want to go by the dietary laws in the Old Testament as if they are still binding on the believer. Now, there's no question that you could follow the dietary laws in the Old Testament and perhaps lead a somewhat healthier life, although I'm not sure of that. But one thing for sure is that the Lord Jesus has declared all foods clean. Jesus told his disciples in Mark 7, verse 18, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated?" And then the phrase, "thus purifying all foods," is actually not part of the quote. It's an editorial comment by Mark. It says, "thus he purified all foods." In that statement, he was purifying all foods, or thus he declared all foods to be clean. And of course, that's the very same lesson that Peter was taught as God sent down the vision in the great sheet. And Peter refused when God invited him to rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter refused and said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Furthermore, at the council at Jerusalem, they had the perfect opportunity there to define what parts of Judaism should be laid on the Gentiles from the Mosaic Law. And they did not lay on them the dietary laws. Instead, they laid on them not eating things strangled and blood, and the whole idea was so as not to give offense to the Jews in whose synagogues Moses was read every Sunday. So the idea behind the Jerusalem Council was to not give offense to Jews from the new Gentiles who were coming into the church, and they certainly did not deal with the dietary laws. So here's what we've got. In verse 3, God has made these foods, created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. If I was visiting at a country person's house up in the Appalachian Mountains, and all I was going to be served was fried squirrel, I might think, well, I wonder if I really do believe 1 Timothy 4:3. Did God create squirrels to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth? I would have to say, well, I believe and know the truth, So, thank you, Lord. So, well, I was served rat with New Guinea, and no, you got it. But that's a good point to bring up the missionary's favorite verse, which is 1 Timothy 4, 4, and 5. This is the verse most claimed by missionaries around the world. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And all the way to the village of Wewak, Rabiawa, that's right, all the way to the village of Rabiawa as we bounced through the jungle in a truck, I was remembering 1 Timothy 4 and 5 and saying grace in advance before we ever got there. So.
But Barbara, didn't that happen?
I think so. That's right. She was the one who pulled the bone out of her mouth.
Yes. Well, granted, some food requires more prayer than others. This also may characterize just kind of heresy in general. I mean, you can get to where you're over-applying it, but from what I understand, from Finney's theology, Finney believed that people were born innocent and that sin entered into them through external means, and he taught specifically that sin entered into you by means of alcohol and meat, and so he said that people are not to eat meat or drink alcohol. And so, I mean, it just kind of seems to characterize people that have a heretical view of salvation and the nature of man to begin with.
Yeah. I think you're right. The idea is always the one that Jesus was arguing against in Mark 7, that the sin comes in bodily to the body. And, of course, that is not the case at all. So, here are 1 Timothy 4, 4, and 5. And I think that this can certainly apply to food. It can also apply to circumstances, too, in a sense. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused. It's received with thanksgiving, sanctified by the word of God in prayer. What is being done here, as in these false doctrines by deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, just as the first deceiving spirit, Satan, deceived Eve with something that sounded a whole lot like biblical truth and sounded like it really didn't disagree all that much with the commands of God, so what you have here are things that tickle the ears of those who want to be more spiritual, because those who are more spiritual will seize on, for example, Paul's verses in 1 Corinthians 7 about not marrying and not being encumbered with a wife or a husband, and how the single person can be more devoted to the Lord. And there have been several cults that have arisen that have been totally against marriage. And when the last of them die out, then the cult is mercifully gone from the earth. But that was true of the Shakers, the people up in Indiana who built the lovely furniture and gave us the song, "Tis the Gift to Be Simple," and very little else, certainly nothing in terms of sound theology. The point is that these kinds of things can sound very, very attractive. I remember Barbara and I read a book years and years ago about putting the dietary laws into effect in your life. It was called God's Key to Health and Happiness. And we were very impressed by that book and started making sure that we only ate kosher meat and soaking all of our beef to get the blood out and that sort of thing, and becoming very legalistic about what we ate, and therefore more spiritual, more obedient than other Christians who didn't have this gnosis about what to eat. But what Paul says to Timothy in verse 6 is, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Instructing the brethren in what? Well, back, you can go back to the end of chapter 3, but also into these obscure kinds of controversial doctrines where you need to rightly divide the word of truth. And he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. Here you are to use an athletic term, to exercise yourself in training, as an athlete undergoes training. It requires a certain amount of perseverance in prayer. And sometimes we have to flee from various things, and sometimes we have to search the scriptures to come to a conclusion about a matter. There's a lot of athletic and militaristic language in the epistles to Timothy. Exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little. I prefer the King James translation, don't you? He leaves out the A in the King James translation. It just says bodily exercise profits little. But that's not quite true. Bodily exercise profits a little. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. One of the things that we as Christians have to understand is that the life to come is going to be a purified, glorified, much enhanced extension of the very best things in life that we know now. In other words, our relationship to God, our fellowship with one another, our love for the Lord and His Word and all of the things that He Himself loves. And therefore, godliness is a necessary part of this eternal life that we enjoy now. And so verse 8 is the faithful saying of verse 9. Verse 9 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And the faithful saying is back in verse 8 about the bodily exercise. Verse 10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is, and the Arminians rub their hands with delight. Now, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. So here we come with our good Reformed doctrine of particular redemption, definite atonement. And we get in here and we see that Jesus is the Savior of all men. And there we are. Seems to dash the doctrine to pieces. Or does it? What does it mean? What does the term mean, Savior of all men? Yes, Brian. Again, we've already seen this in this epistle, that all frequently means all sorts. We saw that back earlier when we looked at chapter 2, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved, desires all sorts. We'll see it again when we see that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, not all evil, but all sorts of evil. And it is that interpretation that really does fit the context best. John MacArthur has a lengthy note here in his study Bible, and he makes a lot of excellent points. The great commentary on the pastoral epistles by William Hendrickson makes the same points as MacArthur, that God here is the Savior in the sense of preserver, provider, protector of all men. And so the point is made that it's really a statement about common grace. Just giving you some examples from MacArthur's Bible, he says,